for you there, and you might have a lot of things popping through your mind, but the word that I'm thinking of this morning is the word grace. Grace. We need it. We want it. We can't really live without it. And yet grace is so difficult. There are so many challenges that arise. At the end of his long career, a Christian counselor had this to say. He said, "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people." We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. So grace is something that we need. We want to experience it with God. We want to experience it in relationship with others, and yet it can be so tough. Just to illustrate that, Mark Twain once said that he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they could get along. And to his surprise, they did. So then he decided to put a bird, a pig, and a goat together in a cage and see if they could get along. And after some adjustments, they did. And then he decided to put a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic together in a cage. And there was nobody left. Grace is necessary. It's at the heart of our message and our way of life if we're followers of Jesus, and yet it's challenging. Well, throughout this month of December, we have been focused on a sermon series called The New Kid in Town. And really what we've been doing is reflecting on what it is that Jesus came to do. He was the new kid that came into town, and he changed everything. And so we've been reflecting together on why did he come? What did he come to accomplish? And his follower John emphasizes at the beginning of his gospel that grace was central to his reason for coming. We find these words in John chapter 1. "The Word," referring to Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So Jesus actually took on human form, came to earth in human form as a baby, made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Not just a little bit of grace, but full of grace and truth. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." If you've ever had the experience of being at the ocean, and going out into the water, and a wave comes in and kind of knocks you off your feet, and you go down, and then you're starting to get back up, and then another wave comes and knocks you over again. And you know, you're trying to struggle back up as the waves keep coming. That's a little bit, in a positive way, what John is saying here. That is the grace that Jesus came to bring. It's like waves that just keep coming. Grace in place of grace already given. So today we want to talk about the grace that Jesus came to bring. And we're actually, this is going to be kind of a sneak peek of what we're going to be talking about in January. We're going to start a series focused on grace in the month ahead. We want to look at the beauty of it. We want to look at the challenge of it. And what does it look like for us to really be people of grace, to live as people of grace, to chase grace down and experience more of it in our lives? So grace is kind of a church word, isn't it? I mean, grace isn't necessarily a word that we use a lot in everyday conversation. I was trying to think of what are some times and places that we use grace. So sometimes you might talk about saying grace at the dinner table, which basically just means you're going to pray for the meal. But we call that saying grace sometimes. The credit card company or mortgage company or rental car company will give you sometimes a grace period, right, to pay your bill after the due date, but before, you know, major penalties start. So we think of grace there. Sometimes we'll hear of a fall from grace. So if a celebrity, politician, you know, suddenly some scandal happens, something public comes out about them, we talk about their fall from grace. So those are some ways that we might use the word grace, but actually we use it far more than you might realize, because grace is a root for a lot of other words that we also use. So if you are grateful for someone's kindness, if you are gratified to hear good news, if you congratulate someone for a job well done, grace is a root in all of those words. Grateful, gratified, congratulate. If someone serves you particularly well at a restaurant, you leave a gratuity. It's another one. If someone does something extra, unnecessary, kind of over the top, and this can be a good or a bad thing, you might say that it was gratuitous. Another use of the word grace. And then, of course, negatively, we could use grace as a put-down. If you talk about an ingrate or a disgrace, or if you want a really fancy one, you talk about a persona non grata, right? Which is a person who's unwelcome or unacceptable, but literally persona non grata is person without grace. But of course, grace is a uniquely Christian word. And so I want to take us to the scriptures this morning and in weeks to come for our clearest picture of what grace is and what it looks like. And so I'm taking us this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, and I would welcome you to turn there with me. You can use the Pew Bible, your own Bible, a device to get there. But Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're looking. A letter from Paul written to Christians in the city of Ephesus in the first century. Now, about half the books in the New Testament are letters that Paul wrote to specific church leaders or to churches. And it's obvious as you read Paul's letters that he was touched by grace. You know that you don't have to go very far in each one of his letters to find the word grace. It's usually in the first few words, and Ephesians is no exception. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, if you go to the end of every one of Paul's letters, you find grace. So in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 24, last verse, he says, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." And you'll find that in every single letter, no matter how short or long it is. He starts and he ends with grace. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him," that is God the Father, chose us in Christ "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And we're going to stop our reading there, but interesting little note on the text. So verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek that Paul would have written this in, is one long sentence, 201 words. So, you know, if you have a teacher that accuses you of writing run-on sentences, you can say, well, you know, it's in the Bible too. In grand fashion here, in this paragraph-long sentence, Paul talks about the things that God does for believers. And according to verses 6 and 7, everything that he does is in accordance with his grace. It's putting his grace on display. It's calling attention to how great his grace is. What does God do because of grace? He blesses, he chooses, he predestines, he adopts, he gives, he redeems, he forgives. Eugene Peterson says, you know, these verbs that describe what God is doing because of grace are verbal rockets that fill the sky and illuminate the earth with God's ways of working among us. And so we want to talk about a few of these. We're not going to talk about all of those words, but we want to talk about what God does because of his grace, what Paul highlights for us here. And one thing that he says is because of his grace, we are exceedingly blessed. Exceedingly blessed. Praise be to God because he has blessed us. Verse 3. Now, blessed or blessed, right? It's a good Christian word. We might speak of being blessed. And if we do, we probably mean something like, we're happy, we're fortunate, we're favored in some way, we are blessed. Or we could talk about blessing someone else, which means to do something or say something that causes them to feel happy or fortunate or favored. The very literal biblical meaning of blessed is to speak well of. If you bless someone, you speak good things about them. You wish them well. What you say of them and to them is for their good. Well, according to Paul, God has spoken well of us. God speaks goodness to us and over us. But you know, when God speaks, it's not just empty words. His words mean something. They make something happen. And so if God is speaking blessing, if he's speaking goodness and favor to us and over us, then we can expect that good things are coming our way. Of course, when we talk about being blessed, if I were to ask you to name some of the blessings in your life, I suspect that many of us would very quickly go to kind of the material and physical blessings. I've been blessed with a home, with a car, with clothing, with good health, with a loving family, with enough money to meet my needs. We would jump to those kinds of things very quickly on our list of blessing. Here, Paul is speaking about spiritual blessings. Have you ever counted your spiritual blessings? That's maybe a little trickier to do, because those aren't necessarily the things that come top of mind when we think about blessing. But Paul seems to think that there are no blessings as rich or as good as the spiritual blessing. And he says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not just a smattering of blessings, not just a few, not just hit or miss. Every spiritual blessing is available in Christ. Now, we have not all been blessed with every material blessing. We've not all been blessed with every financial blessing, with every physical blessing, with every emotional blessing, with every intellectual blessing. We've not all of us been blessed with all of those. I mean, they're kind of spread around a little bit, and all of us have some of them, but we don't have them all. Paul says every spiritual blessing is available to the Christians in Ephesus, and by extension, Christians in E-Town, and Mount Joy, and Marietta, and Middletown, Christians here and now. Every spiritual blessing is available to us. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, in the heavenly realms. So when he's talking about being blessed, he's not just talking about earthly, the kind of blessings that you find in the here and now. He's talking about blessings that come from heaven. Actually, blessings that give us a taste of that eternal future that God has prepared for us, and blessings that take us to that eternal future that he has planned for us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, concretely, what does that mean? Well, let's talk a little bit more about what Paul goes on and he says here, because he sort of lays out some of the spiritual blessings for us. One of those blessings that comes to us because of his grace is that we are adopted into his family. The God of the universe embraces us and welcomes us into his own family. Now, he could choose to have nothing to do with us. I mean, after all, we've rejected him. We've snatched our lives out of the Creator's hands. We've run away with them. He could say good riddance, and, you know, he could shake the dust off his hands. He could be done with us. Or if, you know, we realize that we need God and we've walked away from God and we choose to come back to God, you know, come crawling back, he could welcome us back as employees, as servants, you know, as people who are just there to do his bidding. He could welcome us back like that. But he wants to invite us into his own family. And he has wanted that from the very beginning. Actually, from before the beginning. In love, he predestined us, Paul says. Big fancy word for just he planned in advance. He's been anticipating welcoming people like us into his family. And it wasn't begrudging when he did it. In accordance with his pleasure and will, Paul says. It's what he wanted to do. He's intentionally chosen to do it. It pleased him to do it. You know, when you think about adoption, one of the things that's important to note about it is that it doesn't happen by accident. You know, when a couple has a child biologically, they may or may not have planned for that child. They may or may not be ready for that child when that child comes. It could have, whoops, just happened, right? But you don't accidentally adopt a child. And I can say this from experience. There is nothing accidental about the adoption process. Or if there is, it's not a good thing. I mean, you have to go through home studies and reviews with outside agencies that confirm your fitness to be a parent. Even if you already have some children, you still have to prove that you are fit to be a parent. You have to raise scads of money, tens of thousands of dollars in some cases, to adopt a child. Reams of paperwork, certificates and letters and clearances, oh my. If it's an international adoption, typically you take the extra step of going to the country that your child is coming from. And there you have more appointments and more papers to fill out, and likely have more people to convince that you're actually a worthy parent, you know, who should be allowed to take one of the children from that place to your home. No, you certainly don't adopt a child by accident. It's a labor of love. Well, you multiply that on a cosmic scale. That's what God's done for you and me. When we accept his invitation to join his family. But you know, for God, the hurdles are even greater than for adoption in our day. Because, you know, he has to overcome our sin and rejection of him. So verse 7 says he redeemed us. That's a marketplace term that means to buy back. So he buys us back from the slavery that our sins have sold us into. The high cost of our adoption into God's family is the blood of his own son, which he willingly gave, sacrificing himself so that sins could be forgiven, so that debts could be paid, so that we could be free from sin and death, and so that we could be welcomed into God's family to live as part of it forever. And this inclusion in his family, Paul says here, is adoption to sonship. And it uses that specific language, adoption to sonship, and maybe you think, well, what about the daughters? I mean, we're talking about, why is it talking about sonship? But understand, Paul is not sexist here. He's talking about a specific legal process in the first century Roman world. So if the head of a Roman estate did not have an heir, someone who would inherit the estate when the patriarch was gone, what he could do was adopt an heir. And we think of adoption as something that's primarily done with children. But in this context, it was much more common to adopt an adult. And so an owner of a Roman estate without an heir would adopt a young man who he respected and trusted. And that person would become his son and would become his heir. And when the adoption was complete, it would cancel any debts or other legal obligations that that son had previously. And now the father's name belonged to him, and he was set to inherit everything that the father owned. In many respects, it was the highest possible change in status that a Roman man could experience, to become the son of someone else like that. You can make the case that spiritually speaking, to become part of God's family, to be adopted into his family, is the highest honor that he could give us. I mean, yes, he forgives our sins. He makes us right by faith. But he doesn't just cut us loose. He welcomes us into his own family. And so, when Paul says that we're adopted into sonship, he's really being subversive there, as he so often was. In the Roman world, women were limited. They couldn't be heirs. But adoption to sonship means power, it means authority, it means inheritance. And so Paul's saying, with God, even women, there's no difference between men and women, become heirs of all that their new father offers to them. And incidentally, Paul was an equal opportunity offender. You know, he also calls men part of the bride of Christ. So it goes both ways. When we realize the planning that God went through to make our adoption possible, to actually come up with this plan to make his enemies part of his own family. I mean, he must be the most brilliant, creative, powerful being in the universe to do it all, worthy of our trust, worthy to be our father. And if we realize how much God must think of us to want us in his own family, I mean, to really let that sink in, I wonder if it wouldn't deal with a lot of the fears and insecurities in our lives. If that really, really became part of us, to realize how significant it was to be in God's family. I mean, what that critical person thinks of me maybe wouldn't matter quite so much, because I know what God thinks of me. He loved me enough to bring me into his family. One more thing that I'll mention this morning that's true because of his grace. We are chosen and freed to live for God. Verse 4, for he, that is the Father, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He chose us. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, everybody I've ever become acquainted with has a story, usually from childhood, of not being chosen. Not being chosen for the glee club. Not being chosen for the basketball team. Not being chosen for the neighborhood softball team. Not being chosen for a job. Not being chosen as a spouse. Not chosen, Peterson says, carries the blunt message that I have no worth, that I am not useful, that I am good for nothing. Against this background, common to all of us, of not being noticed, being ignored, being dismissed, God chose us. It wasn't a last-minute thing, because he felt sorry for us and nobody else would have us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We are in on the action long before we have any idea that we are. We are cosmic, Peterson says. We're chosen. But understand, we're chosen not just one time to, you know, kind of get us out of trouble and get us into the family. There's ongoing impact of that chosenness. We're chosen not just to come into God's family as the same selfish people that we've always been. No. Paul says the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Set apart from our natural self-centeredness, to be devoted to God, to be in right standing with him. And that right standing comes because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so when God the Father looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. But then we can actually begin to live into that perfection. Our lives can take on the shape of holiness, the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus. And so God's grace changes things in an instant, forgiving us, welcoming us, but it also changes our lives over time. As the Spirit works on the inside, as he knocks off the rough edges. You have a few rough edges? Could stand to be worn away. As he breaks us free from our fears and our failures that tie us down, as he makes us more and more the people that we were created and intended to be. All of these things, spiritual blessings that come to us because of Jesus Christ and his grace. Now, I've said all these things and still haven't necessarily given you a definition of grace. When we're talking about grace, what are we actually talking about? And in weeks to come, we'll give it different shades of meaning, but let me close with just a couple kind of definitions of what it means to experience God's grace. Here's one. From a pastor named Fred Miller. He says, grace is any expression of love that is given to me in my need without my earning it. It's any expression of love, whether it's blessing or choosing or forgiving or freeing, any expression of love. The interesting thing about grace is that in some ways it's less of a special quality all of its own, and it's more of a container for other qualities. It's a container that holds the other good things that we want and that we need. So imagine that wrapped box with your favorite Christmas present. Or imagine that mug that has the morning's first cup of coffee or tea. Or imagine, you know, a plate with your favorite food perfectly prepared. Or imagine a bottle of a cold drink on a hot day. Or imagine that storage bin that's holding some of your favorite childhood mementos. That's a little picture of grace. It's a container that holds all of these other expressions of love and goodness that we want in our truest wants and that we need in our deepest needs. And they're given to us. They're just given. They're gifts. We can't earn them. We can't achieve them. We can only do what you do with a gift. You receive it. That's one definition of grace. Here's another one. And this one is from author Philip Yancey in his famous book about grace. It talks about all of those things that come in the container of grace because of God's disposition toward us. He says grace means that there is nothing that we can do to make God love us more. Nothing we can do. You can't make him love you more by all the good deeds you do. You can't make him love you more by praying 50 times a day, by evangelizing all of the neighbors, by coming to church every Sunday punctually, by becoming a pastor or a missionary or whatever other kind of exalted occupation you might think of. Nothing you can do to make God love you more. And that's not all. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of pride or greed or anger, not pornography or racism or adultery or even murder. Yancey says God already loves as much as an infinite God can possibly love. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us as much as he possibly could. And because he loves us that much, he wants to bless and adopt and forgive and redeem. That is grace. It is amazing. It is surprising. It is sometimes scandalous. Sometimes it seems unfair. But Jesus came. He came full of grace. If you wonder what makes Christianity stand out from every other religion and worldview, it's probably grace more than anything else. It's what we need, and it is available to us as a gift. Are you receiving the gifts that come to you because of God's grace? Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for this amazing, surprising container of grace that carries with it all kinds of expressions of love that we need. Thank you for grace. For giving us what we could never earn, for giving us what we couldn't achieve. We thank you for welcoming us into your family, for choosing us, for freeing us. And if we could ever fully get our minds around the spiritual blessings, oh Lord, even from there we could go on and number more. We thank you. Oh Lord, I pray this morning that we would receive any gift that you want to give us, any gift of your grace that we need. We can come to you with our needs. We can come to you with our concerns, with the concern in our individual lives or a concern with the wider world or everything in between. We can come to you. And in you we find what we need. And so we look to you, and I pray that you would work in us in such a way that we could respond with gratitude for grace. Grace upon grace given to us. Continue to work in our lives so that we can see your grace more clearly, I pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. And if you choose, I'd invite you to stand and we're going to sing together of the grace of our God and King.